We often ask, what is it that God wants to do in the world? But there's another question. What is it that the devil wants to do in the world? What is his goal? What is he seeking to accomplish? And why? Is it just to tempt us to do bad things? Or is it greater than that? Well, in today's lesson on understanding God's word, we'll be looking at this question. This is the L. Nelson Dell Bible Class coming to you from Christ Community Church in Montreat, North Carolina, and this is your class teacher, John Akers. Well, we continue our series in the Gospel of Luke. As we've noted, Luke is a careful historian, one who was very concerned to research the facts concerning Jesus' life, who he was, why he came, what he did. And he did it so that future generations especially would know the truth about Jesus. And so we turn to the scriptures, of course. We turn to the Gospels. We turn in Luke to find out about Jesus and to realize what he was, what he did, what he means for us today. And we recall that Luke begins right at the very beginning with the birth of John the Baptist, and then going on with Jesus' birth to the Virgin Mary. Then last week we were looking at the return of John the Baptist and his ministry, and Jesus as he begins his ministry. And we recalled, as we have several times, that there was over a 400-year gap between the Old and the New Testaments. And when John the Baptist comes on the scene, people are excited, many of them, because they wonder, is God finally speaking to us? Has God brought his word to us? Is the Messiah coming? And last week we looked at John's proclamation, the proclamation to repent and believe and follow as evidence of your repentance. We looked at John's clarification when he was asked, are you in fact the Messiah? And he was saying, no, I look for another. There is another coming. And he identifies that as Jesus. And then we continued looking at the baptism of Jesus by John and the reasons, not because Jesus needed his sins to be forgiven, but he would take upon himself the sins of the world, and that baptism was in some sense symbolic of what that was. And the voice came saying, this is my beloved Son. Jesus alone is the one who is the Son in whom God is well pleased. Well, today we begin with the actual public ministry of Jesus. All that's gone before is really kind of a preliminary, a background, a foundation for what will follow. And now we look at the ministry of Jesus himself. And that's really the central theme, as I've said, of the Gospel of Luke. It's the main part, telling about Jesus' life and then his death and resurrection and ascension. Now, before we look at this, let's pause for just a moment to look at the whole of the book of Luke. Sometimes, I don't know about you, but if you look at a painting, for example, or you look at a photograph, you look at the whole thing first. You see the whole picture. And then perhaps you begin to narrow it down and look at bits and pieces of it, and then you understand more about the details of it. But unfortunately, many of us don't do that with Scripture. We start by looking at the little pieces, and then we try and see the whole picture, and we miss that. And we don't want to do that. Now, when we look at Luke, let me just simply say quickly that Luke can be divided into four parts, four sections, the Gospel of Luke. The first two chapters deal with the early years, and that's what we've been looking at. The preparation with the birth of John the Baptist, the angel's announcement to Mary and so forth, and then the birth in Bethlehem and the recognition afterward as the baby is brought for dedication in the temple, and then that one incident of a childhood at the child as he is a child or a young man at the age of 12 in the temple. So the first two chapters deal with the early years. That's the first part of Luke. Then Luke continues with what I would call the beginning of his public ministry. Now, if you're taking notes, that's chapters 3 and 4, really, essentially, because it begins with the ministry of John and the one who announces the Messiah. the baptism of Jesus, and then come three events in which Jesus is confronted and the attempt is made to stop his ministry. That begins with the temptation, which we look at today, but there are two other incidents that occur, the very next events, and when you look beneath the surface, they are also the attempts to stop the ministry of Jesus before it ever gets started. So I call that the beginnings of the public ministry. The main section of Luke, chapters 5 through 19, the preaching, teaching, and healing ministry of Jesus. And that's the main part, really, as far as a chunk of space is concerned, the actual whole of it. And there the disciples are called, and Jesus teaches about living as a member of the kingdom of God and power over evil and sin, the calling of the disciples, the parables of the kingdom, then rising opposition and the coming crisis that there would be. All of that in that major part, and we will be looking at least at the major themes within that. And then the final part of Luke, the final days. The final days in Jerusalem, when Jesus goes, his entrance into Jerusalem, the confrontations with the authorities, and then what happens with the conspiracy against Jesus and the tyranny, the terrible thing that happens with Judas and his betrayal and the Last Supper, the arrest, the death of Jesus, the trial, the death, the resurrection, ending with the ascension. So just kind of with the overview, see that with Luke, we have those four blocks of material: the early years, the beginning of the public ministry, the teaching, preaching, healing section, the large part, and then those final days in Jerusalem. And all together, they tell us about who Jesus was, why he came, what he accomplished. And that's Luke's purpose. Well, today we're looking at the first part of that section that I've called the beginning of Jesus' public ministry. And it begins with what we commonly call the temptation of Jesus. And I'm reading here in Luke, I'll read one verse in chapter 3, verse 23, and then go on into chapter 4. Now, Jesus himself was about 30 years old when he began his ministry. He was the son, so it was thought, of Joseph. And then Luke goes on to give his genealogy, going way back, all the way back to Adam. And then it continues in chapter 4, verse 1, the first real incident that is told about. Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, left the Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, where for 40 days he was tempted by the devil. He ate nothing during those days, and at the end of them, he was hungry. The devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God, tell this stone to become bread." Jesus answered, "It is written, man shall not live on bread alone." The devil led him up to a high place and showed him in an instant all the kingdoms of the world. And he said to him, "I will give you all their authority and splendor. It has been given to me, and I can give it to anyone I want to. If you worship me, it will all be yours." Jesus answered, "It is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him alone." The devil led him to Jerusalem and had him stand on the highest point of the temple. "If you are the Son of God," he said, "throw yourself down from here, for it is written." And here the devil is quoting scripture. "He will command his angels concerning you to guard you carefully. They will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone." Jesus answered, "It is said, do not put the Lord your God to the test." When the devil had finished all his tempting, he left him until an opportune time. Now, as we look at this incident, the so-called temptation of Jesus, let's Notice that I have four words here that we might easily remember. First of all, we want to look at the setting of the temptations, the setting. And then, of course, the source of the temptations. Then we want to look at the scope of the temptations, the scope. And finally, what I'll call the sequel. So those four words we can look at in turn, and let's begin by looking at the setting of the temptations. And you may have a Bible that, instead of using the word temptation, may use the word testing, because the words mean the same in the original language. It is a test given to Jesus, a test of not only a temptation, but a test of whether or not he will give in to the temptations. So the setting of the temptations in the first two verses of chapter 4, Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, left the Jordan, where he was baptized, and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, where for 40 days he was tempted by the devil. He ate nothing during those days, and at the end of them, he was hungry. One of the great understatements of Scripture, I suspect. So the setting of it is that he's in the wilderness. That means that he is apart from anyone else. There's no one else around, no one else who can help him or anything like this, no one else to encourage him. He goes through an extended period of fasting. So, of course, he is physically depleted. And in that kind of a situation, physically, emotionally, he is vulnerable. Now, let's pause just a second. Why was he there? Why did he do this? Why is it that the Spirit of God, God himself, leads him to go into the wilderness and undergo this? Well, that's where God wants him to be, but why? Fasting in the Bible is always a spiritual discipline. Now, it may have various dimensions. There are examples, there are examples in the Bible of someone fasting as penance for their sin. It's almost like a punishment, as it were. Or there are other reasons why people fast. But that's not the case here. Here, the reason for Jesus fasting is to focus on the mission that God has given him. It is to prepare spiritually for what is ahead of him. And so during that time, even though it's not made explicit here, but during that time, he is meeting with God his Father. It is during this time that he is focusing, as I say, on the mission that God has given him. Now, the interesting thing is that there is a parallel in the Old Testament. The parallel is with Moses. After the Ten Commandments are given to Moses, you'll remember, he comes down from the mountain and he finds that the people are worshiping a golden calf. And the relationship with God that they had seemingly is gone. They've forgotten God. And the tablets on which the Ten Commandments are written are smashed as a symbol of the smashing that has taken place in their hearts, those people that have left Egypt. And then Moses goes back on the mountain. And it says this in Exodus 34, verse 28. Moses was there with the Lord 40 days and 40 nights without eating bread or drinking water. The parallel with Jesus. And he wrote on the tablets the words of the covenant, the Ten Commandments. When Moses came down from Mount Sinai with the two tablets of the covenant law in his hands, he was not aware that his face was radiant because he had spoken with the Lord. What had happened to him during those 40 days? God had spoken to him. God had given him the commandments once again, the law of the covenant. And the parallel with Jesus, of course, is that that's what's happening to him in the 40 days in the wilderness. The parallel is not exact because Jesus is greater than Moses. Nevertheless, he meets with God there. And so Jesus, after this period in the wilderness, Jesus comes away with absolute clarity concerning his mission. Absolute clarity about who he is, what he's called to do, why he's called to do it. What takes place there, even though it's not spoken of in great detail, it is crucial. Theologians have debated, biblical scholars have debated, how much did Jesus know as a youth about what he was to do? And Scripture doesn't elaborate on that. We don't know in great detail. But it is obvious that now it is clarified. Now it comes into focus. Now he has specific knowledge as he begins his public ministry. And it's at that moment that the temptations come. So that's the setting of the temptations. Now let's look at the source of the temptation. Verse 3 in chapter 4, the devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God, tell this stone to become bread." The source of the temptation is the devil himself. We're not told what he looks like. We're not told how it came. Did it come just through an inner impression? Did it come because of some physical manifestation of the devil? We don't know, and it doesn't matter. It simply doesn't matter. What happens is what is true here is the reality. And let's understand the great truth that underlies this. The great truth is the reality of the devil, of the one who is absolutely evil. From the very beginning of creation, the devil is present. You recall in the Garden of Eden, it is the devil who comes to Adam and Eve and tempts them, and they give in to the temptation. Here, Jesus is tempted of the devil, and he doesn't give in. There is some sense in which he is the second Adam, but without sin. Now, we could say all sorts of things about the devil. We're not told about his origin in any kind of detail. Scripture hints that the devil originally was one of the created angels, and that he rebelled or led a rebellion against God, desiring to take God's place. There's much there we don't understand completely. And again, it doesn't matter. What does matter is the reality of the one who is absolutely evil, the one who is absolutely opposed to God. Understand that the devil is not simply an impersonal force. We speak of evil, and we should, for evil is real. But it's easy to think of evil as kind of a force, I don't know, like gravity or something like that. But the devil is a powerful spiritual being. Just as God can think, so the devil can. Just as God feels, so the devil does. Just as God acts, so the devil does. That isn't to equate them, for they are not equal. He is not equal with God. There are religions in this world that believe that, that believe in the eternal battle between good and evil that will never go away. But he is a powerful spiritual being and spiritual force. And here's the point. I began by saying we often ask, what's God doing in the world? And the question is, what else? What is the devil doing in the world? What is his goal? And you can summarize it by simply saying this. His goal is to absolutely oppose God in every way possible. His goal is to block the will of God. When we are tempted of the devil, it's not simply that he wants us to do something bad, it's that he wants to block God's will in our lives. When we see demonic forces at work in the world doing terrible things, it is because the devil wants to block the will of God. Someday the devil will be defeated and his power will be destroyed. He will be chained. But in the meantime, he is real. There are the principalities and powers in this world, the devil and his demons. And in this instance, as he meets Jesus, his purpose is to block what God wants to do through his Son. His purpose is to stop Jesus at the beginning so his ministry will not take place. And we see it in the temptation, but we will see it in the next three incidents as well that we'll look at, when Jesus is rejected at Nazareth and they want to kill him. And then when he drives out a demonic spirit, there again the confrontation with the demons. And so the devil's goal is to stop him at the very beginning. And he does it in a very winsome, very convincing kind of way. A way that would be very appealing if you only looked at it in the surface. Now let me say something about the scope of the temptations then. We've seen the setting and the source, the scope. There are three temptations that are noted here. The first is the temptation of Jesus on the surface to satisfy his hunger. He has eaten nothing during this time of fasting. It says at the end of those days, he was hungry, and the devil said to him, verse 3, "If you are the Son of God, tell this stone to become bread. Use your supernatural power to meet your physical needs. It's ridiculous for you to continue on when you have this hunger and this need. You might even be endangering your life." And so, on the surface, it's a logical, even seemingly innocent kind of appeal. The appeal to satisfy his hunger. And then the second temptation is, how can I word it? To gain all power. He shows him all the kingdoms of the world. And he said, "I will give you all their authority and splendor. It has been given to me." Has it fully? Perhaps in some ways. "And I can give it to anyone I want to. If you worship me, it will all be yours. All will serve you. All will honor you. The only provision is that you would worship me, but here you've come to be Lord of all. Now you can be. Now you can be." But there's not only the temptation to satisfy his hunger and to gain all power. There's the temptation to prove his sonship, who he really is. The devil led him to Jerusalem, had him stand on the highest point of the temple. "If you are the Son of God," he said, "throw yourself down from here, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you carefully. They will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone." And there is that subtle note of quoting scripture from Psalm 91. And the implication is, if you don't do this, then you aren't really the Son. You aren't really the one that you think you are. And so you need to do this. You need to prove that God is who he's, that God, that you are who God says you are. The temptation to prove his sonship. Look at it in a deeper way, these three temptations. The first temptation to turn the stone into bread is a temptation to defile his power. To defile his power. You have been given authority, power to do this. The temptation is to defile that power by using it for selfish ends. For that's what it is, an appeal to self. Serve yourself, Jesus. To defile his power. And the second temptation is to deny his purpose. The temptation, if you will bow down to me, I will give you all the kingdoms of the earth. Their authority, their splendor will be yours. I can give it to anyone I want to. If you worship me, it will all be yours. But I've called it the temptation to deny his purpose. Because what is being tempted there is to avoid the cross. To avoid what is ahead of him, the crucifixion. To avoid that which in God's sight would be the ultimate sacrifice for the sins of people. Here there is no sacrifice. You can have it all. No sacrifice. No death on the cross. No descent into hell. None of that. To deny his purpose in coming. And then perhaps we can say that the third temptation, where he's led to Jerusalem, he's urged to throw himself down and to prove that the scripture is true, that the angels will take charge of him. It's to doubt his person, to doubt who he really is. You're the Son of God, prove it. Now, in a sense, that's inherent in the other temptations as well. But here it's very clear. If you're the Son of God, then you can do this. You will not be destroyed. You have confidence that you're the Son of God, but prove it. It's doubt. It's doubt. And so the temptations come. They are real. They are intense. Intense far beyond what you and I would ever imagine or undergo. For as has been pointed out by theologians far before me, with Jesus, the temptation goes to the maximum. We give in before it ever reaches there. But here the temptations come to defile his powers, to deny his purpose, to doubt his person. Well, let's look at the sequel to the temptations. The sequel, of course, is that Jesus rejects everyone. He refuses to give in. He refuses to believe what the devil is telling him. He refuses to yield. Here is the temptation to turn a stone into bread. Jesus answered, verse 4, here in chapter 4, it is written, man shall not live on bread alone. Then the temptation comes to bow down to Satan and to receive the whole of the kingdoms of the world. Jesus answered him, verse 8, it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him alone. And then the temptation to cast himself down so that the scripture will be proven that the angels will take charge of him if he indeed is the Son of God. Verse 12, Jesus answered, it is said, do not put the Lord your God to the test. The first is a quote from Deuteronomy 8. The second two are quotations from Deuteronomy 6. In other words, in every instance, What he does is answer the devil's lie, for that is what it is, to answer the devil's lie with Scripture. Or to make it clear, to answer the devil's lie with the truth of God. For it is only the truth that will save him. It is only the truth that will show him the way that he should go. And so, the sequel to the temptations is that the rejection takes place. Not because Jesus just says, well, I think I ought to go another way. But because he understands the truth of God. And he understands what God has ahead of him. And even the temptation to avoid the cross, he will not give in. For he knows the truth that God has given him, the truth of who he is, why he is here, what he is to do. What if he'd given in? Well, if he'd given in, I suspect that you and I never would have heard of Jesus, first of all. He would have passed from any hint in history. But the real thing is, if Jesus had given in to any one of those temptations, you and I would have no salvation. You and I would have no forgiveness. You and I would have no hope. Because our Savior would not be the Savior. Our Lord would not be the Lord. And so, as we look at this, surely our response ought to be one of thanksgiving and praise. That in the ultimate test, and the tests would come all along, even in the Garden of Gethsemane, the test comes again. But in those, he rejects them. And he does it not just for himself. He does it for you and me. But he didn't give in. He didn't give in. But there's a sense in which this incident that takes place is, in some sense, an example to us when we are tempted. First, I'm struck by the fact that he recognizes that it really is a temptation. You say, well, that'd be pretty easy to do. How often are we tempted to do that which is wrong and we don't stop to think that this is really a temptation to give in to the one who wants us to turn aside from God's way, God's will? But still, there is a sense in which what takes place here is an example to us. No, we're not Jesus. But we are tempted. We are tempted often for the same reasons that he was. To defile our powers, the powers that God has given us through the Holy Spirit. To deny his purpose for us. To deny, to doubt our personhood, that is, that we are the children of God. We forget all of that when we yield to the temptations. But the answer is the same. The answer is the truth of God, the truth of who we are in Christ, the truth of his presence with us, the truth of his purposes for us. For we are not alone. Jesus, yes, I said he was alone in the wilderness. But he wasn't. Because the Spirit of God had led him there. And the Spirit of God is with him the whole time. God is with us, even in the midst of temptation. What is God doing in the world? Well, many things. Ultimately, though, He yearns that we would be remade as new creatures in Christ, and that we would share that with a needy world. And the devil, his purpose is to block it at every turn, in every way. Oh, may we perceive that, and may we look beyond our own resources to the truth of God and the presence of God, that we may live as God's people in the midst of this world. Let us pray. Our Father, how thankful we are that when confronted with the greatest possible temptations, Jesus did not yield, Jesus did not give in. And because of that, we have hope, hope of our salvation, hope of our forgiveness, hope that we will be with you forever. Lord, increase that hope within us and increase our dependence upon you, knowing that the truth will set us free. For we pray in Christ's name. Amen.